It's great to be here, and I see we have friends from who came all the way from Somerset West just to be with us this morning. The Lieflings, good to see you. We will certainly have an altar call for you, especially. Yo, I don't know about you, but for those joining us this morning, I think it's just such a blessing being able to take time out and just to slow down together. I mean, the world's so rushed and so fast, and I guess we all would want to do this all the time if we could, but I do believe we're all grateful for the fact that we can do it sometime, isn't that so? It's just marvelous, and I think if you're anything like me, I never quite get a moment when it happens, but I'm like a cow with a cud. I chew on it for a long time afterwards, so I get my value for money. I may not. I sometimes think of myself as a diesel engine. I'm not quite able to respond when things happen to me, but afterwards, it's very meaningful to me. Father, we thank you that we can just know that you're here, and that you want to be here more than we are here. You want to meet with us more than we want to meet with you. We want to talk. You want to talk to us more than we want to hear from you. You want to bless us more than we want to be blessed by you. And we just bless you for your heart today. And we make ourselves available in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read together from Psalm 139, verse 7 to 12. And yesterday we had issues with... Oh, there we go. We've got visuals today. Where can I go to escape your spirit? And where can I flee to escape your presence? If I were to ascend to heaven, you'd be there. If I were to sprawl out in Sheol, Hebrew word for hell, there'd be. If I were to fly away on the wings of the dawn, you settle down on the other side of the sea. Even there your hand would guide me, your right hand would grab hold of me. If I were to say, certainly the darkness will cover me and the light will turn into night all around me. Even the darkness is not too dark for you to see, and the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are the same to you. A little bit from a very interesting psalm. It's a psalm of David. One could call it an existential narrative, an existential psalm. David's talking about his personhood, his being, his coming into being, his coming to life. He's talking about things that really belong to the subconscious world, the spirit. And here he calls his time in the womb, believe it or not. And he's talking about stuff there, and I know that the people who can recall that are very, very bright people. There are very few people who can recall the time of birth. And our eldest son could for a long time remember the crisis, the natal crisis he had, and he could describe it in great detail, and his mother and I would stand astounded, and we couldn't argue with him about it. I also know another friend who could recall the conversations her mom, the monologues her mother would have with her while changing her nappies when she was just weeks old. It's scary. And David goes, obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he goes right into the womb, but in the middle of those musings, he goes into an entirely different place, and that's where I'm wanting to focus on today. David then speaks about God in very profound theological terms, really. And if you think of when David wrote this, it was like 4,000 years ago. And a long time afterwards, in the Middle Ages, people became so paranoia and parochial, they thought that the earth was just as far as we could see, and if we went too far, we'd fall off the edge of the earth, and people became afraid of travel. And yet, thousands of years before this, we find David not only crossing oceans, reaching continents, David reaching out into the cosmos, and then saying things that even today, as evangelical, charismatic people, we don't quite understand. David has comments on the nature of God, and he focuses specifically on the presence of God. Now, David is very different to us when it comes to an understanding of the presence of God, because for reasons that one can speak about for a long time, we have this idea that we are larger than God. In fact, we are larger than life. We're so big that we can actually deem ourselves kind enough to invite God into our presence. And it happens all the time. We sing it and we pray it. And we go out of our way to make Him feel at home with us. And we're very comfortable with the idea, but it's akin to me coming to London and finding one of these wealthy landowners around here. I see there's a castle down there, but it's like me breaking into that home and making myself at home in the kitchen and then preparing a meal, waiting for the owner to arrive. And then upon arrival, bidding the family welcome and assuring them that they may stay for as long as they wish and that the place is theirs. I think you get the presumption, but the odd thing is, that's where we find ourselves as believers. There's a shift that needs to happen. And David was very, very powerful in terms of his revelatory grasp of things theological. And I think David was even ahead of our theologians, as I'll just share in a moment. So David says a few things. He says, if I were to get onto a spacecraft and fly into outer space, I'm not going to fool myself. I will not be able to get away from you because you are bigger than the universe you created. But you don't stand outside of that universe. You're in the universe. David understood that. I mean, David also understood that even if I did that on earth, even if I moved geophysically, I'm going to encounter you everywhere I come. But then he makes a switch. Then he talks about another dimension. He talks about the immaterial dimension. He's just been into the cosmos. He's just been across the ocean. And now he says, now he talks about hell. And then he switches to darkness and light. He talks about his happy place. He talks about his dark place. He says, even if I go there, you're going to be there. Now, theologians talk about the presence of God in two ways. They talk about His transcendence. In other words, His out there-ness, His bigness, His magnitude that is of such nature that we cannot quite grasp it. It lies beyond our cognitive reach. His out there-ness. But then there's another term used for the presence of God. His immanence, His here and now-ness, His accessibility. And David would say to the theologians, your thinking, your Greek thinkings get in the way. You cannot think like that about God. You cannot think about God as out there and over here, and it's two different persons. God's not schizophrenic. He says, even if I were to land on Mars, it's not like I'm going to find you there. He says, your hand will grab hold of me. I'm going to have a visceral experience of you there. He says, even if I go into hell, my dark place, into the deepest depression, if I'm going to be honest about myself, I'm going to encounter you there. It's not like I'm going to discover you there. You will grab hold of me there. And he says, I've made a peace with one thing that I cannot escape. I like the word used in this translation. He repeatedly says, I cannot escape. I'm a prisoner of your greatness. I'm a prisoner of your being. And I find it interesting where he places these thoughts right in the middle of talking about himself in the most intimate way. The fact that God wove me together in my mother's womb and he spoke blessing over me. And then he thought through my life, David says in the end. Every day you God wrote up. And my life is scripted, he said. It's been pre-planned. David's grasp of God and the things of God was just so advanced. And in the 21st century, we still need to catch up with it. So it's great that we talk about it. But let's go on to Exodus 33, 14 to 16. Moses, having the same conversation, a conversation about the presence of God, and he seems to differ with David. And the context is this. They've come from Egypt. They're traversing through the Sinai, and then there's a moment where God says to Moses, Moses, I'm pretty sick and tired of the nation.
And I know that 21st century Christians don't allow God that latitude. God's not allowed to get irritable or angry or fed up with us. He's not, because we've decided what He should be like, ought to be like, feel like, and how His love should work. Isn't that so? Because since the UN Charter, we know better than God as to what love really is. But the fact is, there was this time when God said to Moses, "Moses, I tell you what, I'm a benign being, but I'm really cheesed off with you lot now. Because this was meant to be a 40-day journey, it's turning out to be a 40-year journey. And even by my eternal standards, my patience is being sorely tested. So tell you what's going to happen. You're going to go to the promised land, and I'm going to fulfill all of my commitments to you. I'll give you that promised land, but I'm not going to go with you. Instead, I'm going to send my angel ahead of you. He's going to prepare the way, and you'll get there. And you'll have everything that I committed myself to giving you. You'll have it, except that I'm not going to hang around. I'm going to give this thing a bit of a break. I'm going to stand back for a while." And this is where we join the conversation. When Moses, having the intimate relationship he has with God, Moses says, "God, I don't think it's such a good idea. I understand how you feel, and I get it, and I agree with you entirely. I'd feel the same way. There's just one little problem. It's about Egypt. It's about when you got active there. I mean, you messed up that empire and the emperor so badly, the whole earth knows about it. Every nation on the globe is watching. They're on CNN every night. The helicopters are hovering over us, tracking our journey. It's huge. It's a global event. And most noticeable was the lot of nothing happening around us here through the desert, except for your visible presence here. You were here in a cloud by day, and then there was a fiery pillar by night, and everybody knows about that. So if that cloud and that pillar goes away now, God, it's an issue. It's not going to reflect well on how they view you." And God relents, and this is where we join the conversation. It's and God says, "Okay, my presence will go with you. And we're going to come back to this next phrase. And I will give you rest." And then Moses responds, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth." It sounds contradictory, doesn't it? Moses' understanding of God's presence corresponds with ours as evangelical Pentecostals. I've been to many meetings where the biggest thing in the life of a preacher or a church is that a cloud appears somewhere, and then we all believe that God's arrived. Everybody gets wildly excited. They call it the Shekinah glory when the mist appears, and then everybody sits tense for it to begin to roll, because when it rolls, we're all going to fall over and we're going to pass out. And it does happen. It does happen. I had when the battery before the battery failed. Where was I? I have, yeah, it's my granny moment. I'm so off my mind now, but I'll start somewhere. Oh, yes. We just done these renovations on our house, and there was no electricity yet, and the plumbing wasn't switched on. And I know it was in the middle of winter. It was a Saturday evening, and we just went to sit down amid the boxes and the dust and the things. But all the big bits had been completed, and...
Thanks. Yeah, and then we had this, and all the windows were closed because I went and checked. And then there was this mist throughout the house. And I walked right into the garage. The whole place was just filled with a thick mist. And there was no water. There was no electricity. There was nothing in the house. And it was just odd. I go back to that often, and I think it was,
again, God just showing us something of Him preceding us. So, when it comes to trying to wrap our heads around how does the presence of God work, how we've broken it down in the past, we said we know God is present, but sometimes He's manifestly present. In other words, He becomes accessible to our senses. We can feel Him, smell Him. I know some friends, Angus Buchan has just discovered this in the last few years, that sometimes God allows him, and his wife is especially strong at this, he says, to smell the presence of God. And apparently he's got like a lemony flavor when he arrives. I don't know if anybody can attest to that. But he's got this citrus kind of smell. That's how they recognize him. So if you want to be godly, get yourself another aftershave. You know, get it from the supermarket. No. We cannot go there. And even though these thoughts about the presence of God seem a little bit confusing and contradictory, I believe that they are completely complementary, and that they the two sides of the same coin. And I'd like to bring it home to us today, because the conversation about the presence of God is a massive one, and I really believe it's God. It's one that God wants to have with us. It's certainly one that He's been having with me for months now. And to make it practical, I'm with a woman a little while ago. She's had a double mastectomy, and she's about to lose her hair. And as a mom, it's a tough place to be in. Is this thing on? It's on. Yeah, it's a tough place to be, you know, because the kids are young. The oldest one's a teenager, and the other one's a little bit younger. And now she's going through the angst of, I can't leave them now. I can't drop them here. And the husband works in the Middle East, and he comes home just every so often, every few weeks, 6 weeks or so. He comes home for a weekend on that. He's working very hard. So it's a tough place for her to be in. But now she tells of a coffee she's just come from before we came to pray for her. Mac and I prayed for her. And she was with a friend, a garrulous friend, one of those that talks all the time. And with her eyes smile, she says that at one point, she's just sharing with the friend what's happening in her life, and the friend interrupts and says, "I think that's enough talk about you now. Let's talk about me already." And then she keeps quiet. Yeah, and that's exactly that's when the dark past in me awakes. I want a name and address now. I want to go there now, smash face now, in the name of the Lord now. Because I've read the Old Testament. I know how God feels at those moments. But we've all been there. Maybe the situation wasn't that extreme, but your life's on the line, on a thread. Your insides are hanging out. You're so desperate for somebody just to be present now. Not to fix things, not to change things, not to shower you with platitudes or whatever. Just to be there. And it's like Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, listen, we've come a long way together. We're great. But guys, I'm about to go through hell now. But the biggest hell isn't what's coming. It's what's happening right here, right now. I'm about to have a conversation with the Father to see if there's not a better way. And the worst thing that can happen to me now is that heaven be quiet. I really need a response from the Father now. Can you pray with me? Just this little while. And you know what happens? He comes back and they're in La La Land. The Sandman has come, and they got into the train and they went with the Sandman. And Christ was sitting there just bleeding through His skin. Because of... And it wasn't paranoia. He was really afraid. He was genuinely afraid. And he says, so you couldn't be present to me just for this little while. I've never asked anything from you. Never. Not one thing. I've just been good to you. Ever since you dropped the nets, I have supernaturally provided for your wife and your kids. Because your wives are all going to slaughter you and kill you because of your irresponsible behavior. Remember. You haven't been around to catch fish, but your family's been feeding better than they have in all their lives. Your wives and your kids will think back to these 3 years as the best 3 years of their lives, even in your absence. I've been there for you. And now I'm just asking you this one thing, for this one thing, and it's a problem. And that's my message today. And that's what David says. And that's what Moses is saying, really. Moses is saying, God, tell you what, if it depended on me, I'd say, keep your angel. Keep your promised land. Keep your promises. Keep all that stuff. But let's not have a compromise on you being present to us. We need for you to be present to us. Because I know, I get it. I get David. I get how you work. You're big. You're not confined to a little cloud, a little fire. You're doing that so we can have an understanding of your commitment to presence. But that's not you. It's a representation of you. I get that. But God, don't be then being different to us. Don't do that. I'd rather go with nothing, nothing that you promised, nothing. I'd rather have your presence than your presence. And if any 6-year-old, any 8-year-old, any 15-year-old, any 18-year-old could have a moment of sobriety, just emotional, spiritual maturity, just for a second, sufficient self-awareness to be able to say where this angst, where this rage, where this anger, where all this stuff comes from, it would go something like this. That if I could have a choice as to how my life worked so far, I'd like a lot of meaningful people, starting with you, Mom and Dad, just to understand what my biggest need was. If you could only learn to be present to me. You have no idea how I spent my entire childhood being present to you. I studied you. Nobody told me to do it. It's just an intuitive, instinctive thing. I followed you. I talk like you. I act like you. And it's so deep, it's subconscious, but obviously it doesn't mean much to you. You take it all for granted. And if I had a choice, my goodness, Dad, you know, I mean, the tackies are great, and the food's great, and the car's great, and the holidays are great, and the roof over my head. Don't remind me of those things. I remember being in a meeting once with some friends, Hercules and the uncle were there too, and it was a painful conversation that I felt I needed to have with some brothers. I said, listen, it's been 2 years, 24 months, I've been going through hell. I want to tell you that less than a half a handful has just sent me a little message saying, how are you? I want to talk about why that didn't happen. Can we talk about that? Then I get responses. Well, you should be happy that I'm still around. You should count yourself lucky. Somebody gets up and says the same. And I said to them, gentlemen, please, please, please. I don't mind you saying that to me, but never say it to your wife and your kids. Can you remember that? When they're upset, don't try to pacify them with your grandiosity, with your emperor attitude, with the fact that there's a king in the land. And when there's a king in the land, he needn't do anything. All the subjects must bow down and say, oh, thank you, great king, that you have not absconded. Thou still sittest on thy throne, and thou doest nothing, but thou art here, and for that we are indeed very grateful. It's amazing how twisted we can get around these things. So God says, I know I'm everywhere, but Moses, sometimes I feel like just withdrawing. I don't feel like being present. I cannot be unpresent, but I tell you what, this cloud and thing, I'm going to take it away too. I'm just going to take it away. You'll have a substitute. You'll have an angel, and he'll lead you and guide you. I want to talk about that for just a moment, and I'm going to tell you what the bottom line is. The greatest gift we can give to God is the ability to be present to Him. That's what He wants. If you want to know what God wants from you, it's not stuff that we do, it's not stuff that we bring. It's just you and my ability to be present to Him. That's it. That's why He made us. And I know that's very hard for us to get, and we're going to find out why in just a minute. Let's go back to Moses and see how it works out in his life. Exodus 14, just verse 13. They're at the Red Sea. There's an army of Egyptians following them. They're like mountainous places to the left. It's anything between 1.8 and 2.2 million people following Moses, and the struggling grannies away in the back. And there's this body of this massive water in front of them, and somehow Moses knows that God has led them here because they're meant to go through this, but how, he has no idea. And then comes the moment, this big moment. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid." And then the big one, "Stand still and see." I want us to go to the next scripture now. Jehoshaphat leading the army of Israel. They're outnumbered, vastly outnumbered. This huge array of an alliance, Saul the alliance, opposing them. And they're going to get slaughtered that day. And the same response. Watch what Jehoshaphat says. "You won't need to fight this battle. Position yourselves. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Let's jump to the New Testament. Warfare, spiritual warfare. Us. We've donned the armor. We've done everything that we're meant to do. And then comes to this moment again. Having done all, not fight, put the armor on. Having put all the armor on. Having done all, to stand, stand. And yes, here's the thing. When it comes to authority, when it comes to sonship, Moses demonstrates why God takes him to the desert for 40 years. Into the silence, into the nothing. Because Moses has to learn to be present to God instead of present to himself. Moses has to learn to be present to God instead of being present to his circumstances. Moses has to learn to be present to God instead of being present to other people. And that's massive. When you're like Moses and you're facing the impossible, and you're a good Jewish man who can do sums, and you've got this great number of people following you, and you standing there going, "Okay, should the sea open up? Well, I don't know what the seabed's going to look like, but the moving's going to be slow. It's most probably going to not be solid ground. It's going to be soggy, saggy, whatever. So, it's going to take a while. I don't know how wide the sea is, but it's going to take us a while to get through. And the people following us, we can hear them already. We can see the dust cloud. It's just that we can't smell them yet, but there's still very slim chance that we're going to make it through here. And then there are those old ladies at the back with their walkers. Don't know if we're going to have to just cut them off and move without them today. What? But there's a lot of stuff going through his head. But then the moment, God says to him, "I want you to get into the water, just step into the water, and now do it. Moses, do what I've trained you to do." It's an object lesson, I think. "But do what I've called you to do." Moses, if we can go a couple of slides back up, practice embassy. We're going to come back to this just before we pray in a little while. Because there's an intimacy that God demands from us. Like I said yesterday, the highest form of intimacy in Scripture is that between Father and Son. And that's why Moses has that liberty with the Father to reason with him. Because that's the highest authority that intimacy gives us. That of intercession, where we can go to God and say, "God, I'm not comfortable with this. Can we talk about this?" The authority and the liberty of an intercessor who knows that place of intimacy, who understands what sonship is about. But here's the thing. When Moses stands in the water waiting for the miracle, do you know what he has to do?
Nothing.
No incantations, no invocations, no declarations, no decrees, nothing. He's just going to stand and be present to God. He's got to be quietly alert and intentionally available. and totally aware of God's here and now-ness. That's it. And that is the big miracle. The sea opening up, all that stuff is secondary. With Jehoshaphat too, it doesn't matter how much the army carries on the other side, doesn't matter what the time frames and the constraints look, doesn't matter. Just practice the presence of God. And this is the first demand of sonship. If you want to know what intimacy with God is all about, it starts here. And it breaks down so simply, and I want to tell you that everything in life, everything in our culture is designed to take us away from the space where we actually encounter God. Because we've been fooled into thinking that we're going to find God when we begin to do stuff. When we start doing handstands on the water, or we do cartwheels first left and to the right, hoping that something's going to happen. When we start doing fire tunnels and screaming and shouting like some pagan religion, hoping that something's going to happen. And from the beginning, it was never anything like that. And our salvation is so great that God has chosen for us to mediate His manifest presence in an amazing way when we just learn the power of being present to Him. And it's huge. It's huge. It took Moses 40 years to learn this. And it's amazing how our thoughts go back to, and I believe we've got embedded memes that come from generations. We've got a lot of idolatrous notions when it comes to relationship with God, because so many cultures have been seeking for God along the wrong lines. Moses wasn't an exception. Moses was ready to kill somebody. He was ready to do anything. But can I tell you the biggest obedience that God wants from us? His presence is doing nothing. We have such a need to do stuff. But I'm running ahead of myself now. Hebrews 4 verse 10. God said to Moses, I'm going to give you a rest. He comes back to this thought in Hebrews. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his own works, or some translation says own labors, as God did from his. This is a big one. The Seventh-day Adventists and other people have over the past tried to get their heads around the Sabbath, and then they reduced it to a day, which was never biblical. Because the Sabbath also happened on a day, but it happened like we are now. This is a Sabbath weekend for us. It's a festival. Our understanding of holiday comes from the whole idea of holy day. That's where it comes from. So if you go to many places in the Far East that has never been touched by the Judeo-Christian ethic, you'll find that there are no holy days. There are no off days. It's 24/7 slave labor. There are no breaks. And we in the West think that life works like this. But go to some places, that people just, they've got a very short life expectancy because the Sabbath principle has never been built into their culture. We take it for granted. So we enjoy something that we get from Scripture and from Moses that helps us to have a life, helps us to have long life expectancy and a relative sense of health and well-being. But we don't understand what the purpose was. And it's scary. The purpose of Sabbath. See, it's like soil. God says, I want you to remember that I want soil to have a chance of recovering. Soil that produces is such a blessing, and I value that. You know, like I said yesterday, God is a relational being, and we are essentially made in the image of God, and therefore essentially relational beings. And we don't only have a relationship with each other, with other human beings. A lot of us have a stronger relationship with our cat than with God. I know in England people have very deep relationship with their dogs, isn't it? And their horses. They're more present to their animals than they are to other people. Bless the British. But God has a relationship with nature too. God has a commitment to His creation. It's awesome, and it'll never break. He's made a covenant with creation. And He renewed it after the Noahic flood. He said, there are a couple of things I'm never going to do to the created order on earth. I'm never going to go there again. God has a relationship, and He sustains everything we see and experience around us by virtue of His relatedness to it. And His presence is in it. He's everywhere. And it's not a pantheistic presence, but we're not going to go there now. But when it comes to Sabbath, He wants the soil to have a chance of recuperation, of recovering. And it's something that God has really been speaking to me about. I talked about it yesterday. And since my few days in Scotland, I mean, I felt so rebuked. Because I realized then that I'd, at that stage, been in ministry for 40 years without any interruption, really. And I'd never taken time out to just stop and do nothing. So the gentleman sitting at the back and some others put me under a lot of pressure to just take time out. And it was so God. Obviously, I wasn't enamored of the idea. But, you know, sometimes when people gang up, I believe in gangsterism sometimes. It's not always bad. They ganged up on me, and they imposed the word of the Lord on me. But but in that experience, I tell you, I discovered that I was running so dangerously, and now I'm taking the fight back to them. You know how much fun that is. It's amazing how preachers work. We have these missions evenings, and then the Spirit begins to move, and we stand there, and we get all affected, and the tears flow, and we raise our hands, and then the visions flow of a calling to the Caribbean. And we say, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. I will go, send me. But you know, what Hebrews talks about is when God says, Fred, will you go? I say, yes, Lord. Are you sure, Fred? Yes, God. Fred, will you go and do nothing? Fred, will you go and stop what you're doing? Fred, can I teach you how to stand still and just be? I don't need your doing. I don't need your contribution. I just love you. And nothing that you ever do will change that. It's not going to add to it, and it's not going to take away from it. And I know that's hard for you. Because when you came into this whole Christian thing, you came with an ulterior motive. You came with a massive needs. There were ego needs. We've never had this conversation before, and I'm fine with that. But at some point, you're going to have this talk with me about me being God. I'm a covenant God. One of the covenants that I will not have violated is that of Sabbath rest. And Sabbath rest isn't about a day or a long weekend or a holiday. That's how it manifests, but it's deeper than that. The Sabbath principle has to do with the relationship I'm wanting to talk to you about. And I enjoy having this conversation with pastors because at this stage we're mostly male. And males understand me when I start talking about this relationship between you and your contribution, your work. That is so defining. Isn't that so? I mean, the worst thing that God can tell you to do is to give it away. It's like coming to the disciples and say, can you drop your nets and stop doing what you're doing? And you'd notice. It doesn't matter how many miracles they've seen. It doesn't matter how many teachings and hours of ministry that Christ had set under. As soon as the stress comes, what do the disciples do? Run back to the nets. Run to the nets. Christ dies, and then He resurrects, then He walks through the wall, He appears to them, says, put your hands in here. Woo, this is awesome. The testimonies go out, the videos go to CNN, it's all over social media. We've touched the risen Christ. And when Christ goes looking for them, where are they? Catching fish. They've gone right back to the net. This relationship is so powerful. The God of the universe pulls his most massive stunts to impress them with his sovereignty.
They don't get it.
Because our relationship with our nets. I sometimes say to pastors, you know, I know you love Jesus. We all love Jesus. We love him to distraction. And we almost love him as much as we love our own contribution. We love him because he allows us to do stuff. Sabbath rest. For he who has entered his rest has had a conversation about this relationship with his own contribution. And he has actually come to the point where he's now allowing God to have a conversation with him about that stuff. The stuff that we do. The stuff that fulfills us. The stuff that we make us feel significant and whole and fulfilled. We have such a need to be needed. And that has become defining of our humanity. But when you come to Christ, we need to migrate from that space. The whole of humanity lives there. As believers, we're going to have to move, people. This human contribution fallacy, the whole idea of significance and the irony, and it's a relationship that's in need of redemption. If you go to the Bible bookshops today, don't count the books available on pursuing your destiny, fulfilling your purpose, driven by destiny, driven by purpose, driven by eternity. This whole driven idea. When Christ says, I'm a shepherd that doesn't drive, I'm not a Middle Eastern shepherd in the mold of the civilizations around you. I'm a shepherd that functions on the principle of presence. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. My sheep are those who learn to be present to me. I don't drive them. I don't gather them. I don't shoo them along. I'm very different. Some people, James Taylor thinks of me as the walking man. That I don't look back to see who follows. And I don't. Because I've come to be with you and I need for you to learn to be present to me. That's what the whole discipling exercise was about with Christ. That's why it didn't happen in institutionalized fashion in building. It wasn't a program like we have at universities today. The whole purpose and destiny obsession, there's a name for it. Anna Maria and the psychologist have a name for it. It's called the Messiah complex. It speaks of a state of mind, a state of being where the individual's possessing a complex, making them feel like they bear the weight of the world and that their actions and their words may be a significant catalyst to change the course of the world for better. And the individual consistently has visions, prophetic visions and projections of the future that desynchronizes us from what many call living in the present, making it immensely difficult to be content in this world, great or ill. But you know, we get this gospel sold to us. That God is raising up a generation. He's calling you to be somebody. You were nobody before, but now you'll become somebody because you're in Christ. And you'll be somebody because Christ will get your job. He's come to do job creation. And we say, amen. It's so good. You make us feel so human, you know. And then you take us beyond. You say, you're actually superhuman. The Holy Spirit has come to make your humanity superhuman. So you will do your superhuman stuff. So we'll have new ways of ministry where you go and hunt for opportunities to manifest your superhumanity. And then God will be very pleased with you. Because your contribution is so critical that if you don't make it, you could hijack providence. Everything that God has planned thus far, you have the power of the terrorist to subvert and to destroy. And people, none of us are ever going to have that power. What will be will be. Whatever God has planned will happen with or without us. He's never needed our permission to be God or to do God. And we battle with performance pressure and stress. We battle with fear of failure, fear of underachievement. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 14 calls it, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and a grasping for the wind. Because, you see, for us, it's hard to think of a meaningful life as an unscripted existence. From a human perspective. When we must make a peace with the fact that that God wants us to just be and not do. I'll illustrate in just a moment. And we've all been there. And these days, I look around me and it happens everywhere. It's a simple conversation. It's Michael. Michael's 6.5 years old. And Michael's bored. And Michael will come to mom and dad and say, I'm bored. Then comes that pregnant pause when mom and dad freezes. Oh my goodness. We have a crisis. We have a bored child. Our child needs entertainment now. And then happens. iPad, television, Xbox. What's going to happen? Something must happen. 911. We have a problem. We have a bored child. Another scenario. Dad comes walking out. He says, hi, Michael, what you doing? No, Dad. Michael, can you drop that and come with me? Not quite, Dad. Not quite. I'm so close to winning, Dad. Michael, can you drop that and come with me? Well, why, Dad? Well, what's up? What's up? Dad says, nothing. Well, what do you mean, Dad? Nothing. No, nothing. Just come with me. Where are you going, Dad? The chemist. What's happening at the chemist? I'm just getting a few things. What must I do there? Nothing. No, that's okay. That's okay. I'll pass. And Dad goes to the chemist. And Michael's just missed out on life. You've seen them. She's on a bicycle. On a Sunday morning. And she follows him because he's on a bicycle. And you can tell by her body language, she hates the bicycle. She hates being out on a Sunday morning. Sunday mornings are meant to be sacred. It's meant to be spent in bed for her, you know. But she has no choice. She has to follow him. Because at some point they stop. You know, for a break, for a loo break, no? Because when she's not along, he doesn't even stop. He does everything on the bicycle. You didn't know that, eh? Sport has a dark side. Sorry, I'm exposing some people in the room. But when she's around, they stop. And then they have a little bit of a coffee, and then they stand around outside in the sun, and then it happens. They've got this time together because that's what she's there for. Because she's trying to do life with a guy who doesn't have a life, but he's got a bicycle. But nobody's told him that. London's so different. In other places, the black people laugh and the white people are all... Like, don't talk about stuff you know nothing of. I've got a bicycle too. In the old days, Dad would say, Michael, are you ready? He'd say, fine, Dad. And they'd go off to the sea somewhere, sit on a rock, and they'll angle. throw in the bait. Hours later, they'll come home when it's dark. Mom says to Michael, "What happened?"
"Nothing."
"What did you catch?"
"Nothing."
Now Mom's getting a little bit tense. "Michael, did you have a conversation? Did you talk?"
No, Mom.
How do you mean no? What do you talk about?"
"Nothing."
Mom doesn't get this nothing business, eh?